Well, Schindler's List is the true life chronicle of a German Nazi, Oskar Schindler, and his connections with the Nazi regime in World War II, which he then used in order to save the lives of many Jews from extermination by Hitler. When Hitler set his unstable mind to the annihilation of all the Jews, he had them sent to concentration camps and to work there in hard labor, obviously for no pay, as slaves until such time as they were killed en masse in the gas chambers in his Holocaust of the Jews. Schindler, even as a Nazi himself, a member of the Nazi Party, found this reprehensible. There's just something in him that knew that this was wrong, and he set his mind against Hitler's policies. And he looked at what he could do to help the Jews. And so what he did was he used his business acumen to convince the Nazis that he was on their side and that he needed Jews to work for him for free as slaves. So he bought a factory that formerly was a steelworks factory that made pots and pans, converted it to a munitions factory that would make the casings for bullets and bombs and mortars, and then when I say convince the Jews, I mean he bribed them, convinced the Nazis. He bribed the Nazis to allow him to select a list of Jews and pull them out of the concentration camp. This included women and children because he said he needed little fingers to get inside the casings, which is not true. But that's what he did. So he lied to them. He bribed them. And he developed this list of Jews that worked for him that the Nazis kind of left alone. And he did this specifically in order to save their lives. In fact, he told the foreman of the factory that he would be personally disappointed if the factory ever produced a single bomb or bullet that worked. He wasn't doing it to help the Nazi effort. He set himself against the Nazi effort and was eventually hunted by the Nazis himself because of that. Now, today, if you go to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, they have in Yad Vashem, which is really a spread out complex of buildings and that, outside there's something called the Street of the Righteous. I've been to the Street of the Righteous. I've looked at the trees that they have there, the Street of the Righteous Gentiles. These are people that are not Jews, but that the Jews are grateful to for some reason and have planted a tree in their honor. And I've been to Oskar Schindler's tree, that the Jews have honored him by planting this tree in the avenue, that's what it's called, the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles. And they considered him righteous and God-fearing in a sense because he risked his life in order to save them, the Jews. So the question I have for you is what Oskar Schindler did righteous? I mean, let's think about what he did. He bribed government officials. He lied to his government about the purpose of what he was doing. You know, he told them that he was for the war effort, but he was actually against it. He set up a pretend ammunition factory to look like he was telling the truth and to cover up what he was actually doing. Because if he had told the truth, well, I'm trying to save the lives of Jews here and to produce nothing that'll be helpful for the war effort, they would have arrested him. So did he do the right thing or not? It's a really good question. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 and we'll see what the Bible says about this. There is an example of some other righteous Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who did what they did, risking their lives to save the lives of some Jews, and they are commended here in Scripture, and we'll see what they did and how they did it. Now, just a reminder, we've just started this new series, the Prison Break series in Exodus chapter 1, and you know, right off the bat, it's a page-turner, a list of names. These 12 names are the 12 sons of Jacob. And remember, just a quick recap, that after Joseph, you know, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had, because he had two wives and they had that, you know, baby boom warfare between the two of them, he ended up with 12 sons. And these 12 sons, became the sons of Israel. When Jacob's name was changed to Israel after wrestling with the angel, his sons became known kind of as the Israelites, the sons, the wives, and their children. So this clan of 70 people moved to Egypt when there's a famine in the world because it just happened to be that their brother, Joseph, you know, the one with the technicolor dream coat that sings so well, he was sent into slavery by the brothers, sold into slavery by the brothers, and ended up the prime minister of Egypt because God gave him revelation about the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty, and he parlayed that into making Egypt the granary of the world. And so when they come and discover Joseph, and Joseph forgives them for selling him into slavery, he invites them to move to Goshen, the best land in Egypt, and the Pharaoh loves Joseph and loves Joseph's family and wants them to have the best land, and so these 70 people move there, and then we kind of skip scene to 400 years later. That's where we find ourselves now in the book of Exodus. 400 years of them building wealth and, well, not 400 years at this point. There was this dynasty that developed over the generations. They became wealthy, they became entrenched. Then there arose a Pharaoh who knew Joseph not. And he wanted to do something about this large group of people now that of Jewish immigrants living in his country. So that's kind of where we pick up the story. I'll start reading from verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So he's not indebted to Joseph for all that Joseph did for Egypt. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Now, what follows is a scenario that develops that's kind of a tricky situation to understand and to apply our minds to. So we're going to look at that tonight and unpack that and try to apply it to what's happening in our society today. We're going to look at two legal evils and the responses to those evils as an example to us in our evil society. Okay, so we're going to look at two legal evils. And what I mean by that is sometimes your government makes a law that makes something legal, but that doesn't make it right just because it's not against the law. You know, it's a lot of what the Bible says is wrong, the government agrees is wrong. Thou shalt not murder. The government would agree with that, right? Thou shalt not bear false testimony in court. Well, the government agrees with that one too. But then there's certain things that the government makes legal, like adultery, but that doesn't make it right. And we're going to look at those tonight, two legal evils. And the first one is slavery. Slavery is sanctioned. And secondly, infanticide instituted. Those are the two legal evils we're going to be looking at tonight. Slavery and infanticide, the murder of babies. So, firstly, slavery. Look again at verse 11. Therefore they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they, the Jewish slaves, by the way, let me just say right now, because I'm going to do this throughout the series. Whenever I say the word Jewish, what I mean to say is Hebrew or Israelite. It's anachronistic to call them Jews at this point. They're called Israelites. They're from the clan of Israel. And they're sometimes called Hebrews because of the language that they speak, but they're not yet called Jews. But you know what I mean. They become the people that we call the Jews. So there you go. Otherwise, just every single time I'm going to have to stop and explain that. So where were we? They, the Israelites, built for Pharaoh storehouses, verse 11, called Pithom and Ramses, named after previous pharaohs. But they were the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, so this is the first legal evil we want to address tonight, slavery. Now, if I just walked up to you or anyone in the street really and said, is slavery okay? I mean, is slavery a good thing? The answer will automatically be absolutely not. Everybody agrees that. If you said, is slavery biblical? You would say, absolutely not. Slavery is wicked, oppressive, abusive. It is an aberration to God, and it is not something God would ever endorse. And if you said that, you would be 100% right. If you mean by that the slavery with which we are familiar in modern times, and by modern times I mean over the past few hundred years, when you think of slavery, you think of what you've learned in history, of the history of America, the Europeans capturing people from Africa and South America and selling them, trading them, putting them to forced labor, and you would be absolutely right that the Bible is dead set against that in every possible way. We'll look at some texts in a moment. But there are some forms of contractual obligation which the Bible terms as slavery, which is not necessarily sinful and wicked. And this is why people often get confused and they talk past each other, because I've had unbelievers say to me, I don't believe in the Bible because the Bible's full of contradictions and you just pick and choose which part that you believe because you're against slavery, right? And I'm like, of course I am. And then they say, but the Bible is for it. And what they're talking about is modern slavery, but the slavery in the Bible that they're talking about is not. It's something completely different. So let me just explain that to you. I was blessed enough to have a roommate in seminary who did his thesis on the difference between modern slavery and the slavery found in the Old and New Testament. And so I basically got this thesis read to me all the time and had to proofread it and stuff. So let me just condense that. This is going to take 2.5 hours tonight. Maybe I can condense it a bit more. Very, very simply said, that there are some types of slavery, the types of slavery mentioned in the Bible, that were voluntary, believe it or not, where a person could choose to get into a relationship in order to have provided for them food, clothing, and lodging in exchange for work. We just call that, you know, having a job today. And sometimes in our society, you have to be paid. You have to be paid wages, but in some societies in history, you could work for board and lodging. I've actually been a slave, if you go by that definition. I worked in Israel for the Jews, not the Israelites, at a Jewish kibbutz, and they didn't pay me, and I was their garbage man. But I got to live there, and I got to, they gave me clothes to wear, and because it's socialist, so you kind of wear the clothes and then you put it to wash and then you wear a different clothes the next day because someone else is wearing your clothes. It was very interesting. And I got food and I got lodging and I got transport. I just had to sign in and out. And I even got to see Israel for free. They would take us on these tours in lieu of pay. And I didn't consider that slavery, although now thinking back on it, there must have been a better way of doing it. But anyway, but it was voluntary, and there was a compensation involved. Another reason people would choose slavery is because it was a sentence for the debt that they had incurred, and they would choose rather to pay off that debt by working for the person rather than go to debtor's prison. I don't know if it's ever happened to you that you've been at a restaurant and you've driven up a bill that was higher than you could afford and you didn't have any money with you, and so they said, well, you can go wash dishes in the back. That doesn't happen a lot in America. I'm sure that there's laws against that. But in Africa, that happens, where if you don't have money to pay for your meal, you go wash dishes that night until they tell you you've paid off your meal. So that was kind of a, look, you can go to jail for being in debt or you can be a slave. You choose. Another type of slavery was where criminals or prisoners of war were taken captive and sent into slavery as an alternative to being executed. So there's that too. Would you rather be dead or be a slave? Okay, so all of those types of things happened thousands of years ago. Now, we still have forms of service that they used to have then. We have situations, contractual situations that they had where, you know, a slave would work for somebody. They would receive a stipend that they could save up and actually buy back their freedom, or they were paying for something. So I want you to think of a situation. If I describe this to you today, in fact, there's people among us today in this very situation. You work for a, let's call them a taskmaster, an organization that gives you pay, modest pay, sure. But they also, you sign up with them for a specific period of time, a length of time, and they tell you what to wear. They tell you what to eat. They tell you what time to wake up. They tell you where to go. They tell you what to do. They can even move you around the country, and you have little to no say in that. And if you try to quit, you go to jail. What am I referring to? The military, yeah. The Coast Guard family's like, yeah, been there, done that. We've got Air Force people here tonight. That's the military. How's that not slavery? You can't quit? You quit and you go to jail? You run away and you go to jail for desertion? That's a type of slavery. You say, but I chose that. Okay, sure. What about the draft? Those people were put in the military. They didn't choose it. And the draft was perfectly legal, is my point. Having a military is legal. Having a draft is legal. And so we still have that today. There's another type of forced labor, people on the chain gang. You know, prisoners in hard labor, in labor camps, doing work. They might get paid a very modest stipend, and they are there for a certain period of time, and if they try to quit or run away, guess what happens? They get arrested. So that's, we still have that today, and we consider that completely normal because we call it by different names, and we say, yes, but that person did something wrong. That's why they're on the chain gang. That person volunteered to go in the military. That's why they can't quit until their contract is up. Okay, sure. That's what we're talking about in biblical times, that the Bible calls slavery. So now it's a little more complicated if someone says, is slavery wrong? You really should respond, what do you mean by that? I mean, I wouldn't get into a debate about it these days. Just say, yes, it's wrong. But because you know what the person's talking about is the slavery that you're thinking of in modern history. But when they say to you that the Bible says that slavery is okay, you can say, actually. and then you explain what I just explained to you. Or you get my friend J.C. Johnson's thesis. That'll put them to sleep. I mean, that'll educate them. So the Bible does have prohibitions against what we think of as modern-day slavery. It just doesn't call it slavery necessarily. It has a specialized term in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, listing a list of sins and things that are prohibited in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:10 says, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and then this word, enslavers, and then liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So enslavers, that's how the ESV translated. If you have a NASB, a New American Standard Bible, it translated as kidnappers. So if I say to you, is kidnapping wrong? You don't have to think long about that. All the moms are like, yes, it's wrong. Of course it's wrong. But that word kidnapping, you're picturing, you know, a hostage situation and the FBI sitting in and there's a negotiation and there's a kidnapping being happening and some kid and they want to sell it back to the parents for a ransom. That's not what that word meant. They didn't do that in those days. Kidnapping there is referring to slavery, taking someone away from their family and putting them to work for you for free. That is called kidnapping in Scripture, or as the ESV calls it, enslaving, or if you have an older version, the King James Version called it man-stealing. Well, yeah, man-stealing would be wrong. Slavery, wrong. Kidnapping, wrong. This type of slavery that the Bible says is wrong is illegal today, but it still happens. Still happens. We just call it human trafficking now. Just recently when I was traveling to Minnesota, I was in a couple of different airports. I forget which one, but there were signs up all over the airport saying, please be aware of signs of human trafficking. And there was like a list of things to look out for. It's usually women and children that are stolen away from their families and put to forced types of work in different parts of the world and are still traded, bought and sold. And that still happens today. But at least it's illegal. The issue is, slavery used to be legal. Did that make it right? The type of slavery I'm talking about, kidnapping. Kidnapping, enslaving, man-stealing, used to be legal. in certain countries in the world, including this one, did that make it right? Absolutely not. So there is a time that the government can tell you something's okay, that it's not okay. And later, the government realizes that. If you asked anyone in government today, do you think the government was right to have slavery, what would they say? Of course not. Of course not. So the government changed its mind. You know what? God never changes his mind. In God's mind, it's always been wrong. Now, people have been confused because they read about slavery in Scripture and that they don't realize what they're reading about. Because the reason I say that is because when you get to later in Exodus, we'll get there, and in Leviticus, there's laws that legislate how to treat your slaves. And that's what people say. Well, if there's laws that legislate how to treat your slaves, that means the Bible's endorsing slavery. You've got to remember the type of slavery. It's almost like verses telling the commanding officer of a Marine unit how to treat his soldiers. His Marines. That's what those verses are talking about. It's not talking about modern slavery. Okay, so there's that. So this is what the Pharaoh did. In our text, he decides that the way he's going to deal with the Hebrew population is just going to make a law that if you're a Hebrew, if you are an Israelite, you are drafted into the service of the country, and now you're working for us. And if you resist, we'll kill you. If you flee, we'll kill you. And if you cooperate and work, you can live in your homes and you can, you know, live your quiet and peaceful lives. Just do whatever we tell you. And that's how they were able to build the pyramids. That's how they were able to build the sphinxes that you see. That's how they were able to build all of these cities because they had this huge labor force of Israelites. Remember last week we said that a conservative estimate really would put this population at about 1 million people. Imagine 1 million people working for you for free. It could have been more than that. And again, bear in mind that this plan of the king was perfectly legal to put them into slavery, and that their slavery became harsh and abusive, and that was legal too. What makes something right or wrong is not what the government says is right or wrong. So this is our first principle we're going to tease out of this passage tonight. What makes something right or wrong is not what the government says, because the government is like a broken clock. It's right some of the time. Some of the time it's wrong, some of the time it changes its mind. What makes something right or wrong is what God says is right or wrong. Romans 13, verse 1 tells us the role of the government. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 4 says, for he, the ruler, is God's servant for your good. So God instituted governments. He wanted society to be structured in this way. He wants a family. He wants nations where people speak the same language and have culture. Remember, we've looked at that, how God likes variety in these things. And he wants those nations to be law-abiding and to allow for the quiet lives and dignified lives that let Christians worship him. And so he institutes systems that we call government or administrations, and sometimes it's a monarchy, and sometimes it's a democracy, and there's everything in between. And God institutes these things for our good. And those people are there because God has placed them there. You think that your president is your president because you voted for him? You were the means to the end. You're saying, I didn't vote for him. Okay, well, whoever did was the means to the end. God was the one who did that. And you might be saying, okay, but verse 4 said, Romans 13, 4 said, he is God's servant for your good. Well, what happens when the government turns against you? What happens when the government doesn't do what God intended them to do? What happens when they enslave people? What happens when they enslave you and abuse you? What happens when they instruct you to sin against God? And that brings us to our second point, infanticide instituted. So just to summarize, I wanted to mention that the slavery that happens in Scripture is not always the abusive, harsh kind. This slavery that the Jews were subject to is the abusive and harsh kind. And they're just kind of stuck there. They didn't have a choice. What are they going to do? They're going to run away. Where are they going to run to? They're going to flee into the desert. They're going to go back to Canaan. Remember that they've been out of Canaan at this point for 400 years. So guess who lives in Canaan now? Canaanites. And they're not going to be like, oh, you guys are back? Okay, move in. You can have my house. I'll go find another place to live. That's just not how that works. You know, spoiler alert, there's the book of Joshua. It's a whole book about fighting to get the promised land back. They didn't have anything. There's no way they could leave. So they were stuck in this position. They had no hope, except for their hope in God. So here's another legal evil, infanticide. In verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. So he's instituting a new law here. Just to clarify there, Shiphrah and Puah are probably not Israelites. I know they're called the Hebrew midwives. They're even called Hebrew here, but I think that's referring to their language. These are Egyptians who spoke Hebrew. And so they were the medical class in Egypt. And in fact, the name Shiphrah means beautiful, and the name Puah means a little girl or lass. In Canaanite languages, they're not Hebrew names. And so he calls the Hebrew midwives, but I think that means the Hebrew-speaking midwives, because in verse 16, he says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman, and then you see them giving birth, and you see that as the child comes out, it's a son, you need to kill that son. So that's the law. That became legal, infanticide. Because the slavery idea of his worked. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the slavery idea of his to subjugate them didn't work because they kept multiplying. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Eventually, the population is so big that they need to do something about it. So he comes up with this plan, and he instructs these ladies to kill the boys. And you see why this would work, because within one generation, you've cut the population down by half. Because, roughly speaking, every population will always have 50% boys born and 50% girls born. So now you wipe out all the boys, boom, the population cuts down by half. By the next generation, it's cut down by half again, because now you have half the number of men who have wives, and so there'll be half the number of babies again. So it's actually a good way that over time, over a number of generations, to weed out the Israelites from your country. And it's legal, because the king said it's legal. In his system, he is God. He is the top of the food chain. But this is a low point in any society, isn't it? I mean, this is as low as your law can go. When it stops providing for the innocent. And societies get there. They start saying, well, the old folk are a burden on the economy. They're beyond their productive years. They're now just draining us. They are the people with the highest number of medical costs that everyone else has to fund. I know. Let's have an age limit on how old you can be in our country if you're unproductive. You think that that's absurd? They already have that. It's called euthanasia, where you could choose to be put to death because you don't want to be a burden on people. Imagine that takes root in our society. And of course, we have a very congruent, a perfectly congruent analogy in our society today, don't we? Killing babies in order to control economics? Abortion. Abortion. The main reason people abort their babies today is for economic reasons. Now, maybe not national economic reasons, but personal ones. I can't afford another child. That's how they say it. How's that different than what's happening here? You know, the society falls to such a low point when people start viewing babies as fetuses. They don't have value. Human beings are hardwired to look after babies. Did you know that? Because of all animals, Human beings are some of the most, not that we're animals, but what I'm saying is of all of God's creatures, human beings are some of the most vulnerable at birth. If you go to Africa, you see a baby giraffe being born. It's very, very rare, but it happens. I've seen it. A little giraffe falls about 6 feet from the sky, because that's how tall the mom is. Bam, lands on the ground, kind of shakes it off, and gets up and walks. I mean, that takes about 15 minutes, and they can walk. Imagine your kids could walk after the first 15 minutes and reach a tree and start feeding themselves. That'd be fun. But they don't. They come out, they can't even clean themselves. They can't even burp themselves. I mean, come on. Can you think of a creature more vulnerable than a baby? It can't even burp. Burping's just like what you do without thinking. I see some wives saying, yeah, my husband. They can't do anything. You got to change them. You got to bath them. You got to feed them. You got to look after them. And that goes on for years. A human child is not even self-sustainable, really, until they're 7 years old or so. And for some of them, 17, right? Some of you have some 32-year-olds that need little, you know, failure to launch out the nest. But anyway, God has hardwired us to look after these. What does it say about your soul if you view that child as something that's expendable? Something that's in the way, something that should be killed. Well, obviously, even Shifra and Pua realize that that's not going to happen on their watch. They might not be Jews, but they might not be Israelites, but they are God-fearing. And they realize that this is wrong. And so they refuse. By the way, another example is China's one-child policy to curb overpopulation. You know what the one-child policy did? The government gets involved telling you how many kids you can have. Well, in most families in China, they require a son for economic reasons. The son is the one who's going to be able to go get an education and get a job in their society and be able to support the parents in their old age. So if you have a baby girl, which is 50% of the time, that's just considered bad luck. And if you can't afford the ultrasound to find out that it's a baby girl and abort her before she's born, you kill her after she's born. And the government turns the other way. They won't punish you for that. There's so many consequences that came from that one-child policy. They're only being discovered now. But this kind of baby killing was perfectly legal. Does that make it right? Of course not. Just like our society eventually realized that slavery was an abomination and made it illegal, eventually our society will, by the grace of God, realize that abortion is illegal, and there are going to be lots of people who have to answer for supporting the politicians that supported abortion. The same way people are now answering for politicians in the past that supported slavery. So, the question for us is, what should our response be? Well, let's learn from the midwives. What should our response be when the government says something's legal that shouldn't be legal? Verse 17, the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commands them, but let male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So think about what's happening here. They're involved. And by the way, that's a lie. Hebrew women are not more vigorous in childbirth. They don't just pop them out. You know, there's still labor. There's still hours. And the midwives come and they deliver the baby and they see that it's a boy and they let the mom keep the boy and they just keep doing this over and over. And they basically just say, yes, Pharaoh, we'll do what you say. And then they don't. They don't go on strike. It's called a go slow. And they just don't do what they're supposed to do. Passive resistance. And then they get called in for account. Hey, I thought we decided this and you said you were. And they don't say, this is a draconian policy. I would rather die than carry this out. You can send me to jail. You can execute me. They don't say that. They're like, yeah, we're trying. But the Hebrew woman, you know, by the time I get there, well, the baby's born and it's already, I don't even, you know, it's already swaddled. I can't even, yeah, it's done. They're lying. They're lying through their teeth. Is it working? Sure. Is it right? Let's keep reading. So the midwives, verse 19, say they're not like Egyptian women. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So what happens here is the midwives just refuse to do what the Pharaoh says, and God has favor upon them and deals kindly with them. Apparently, one of the theories is that you would become a midwife in those days if you didn't have children of your own. So Egyptian women who didn't have children of their own would become a midwife, and then that way they would be involved in looking after the children of other women. And so here, as a blessing for them looking after the children of the Israelites, God is giving Puah and Shiphrah and their staff of women who didn't have children, he's giving them families as a blessing as well. So that's just one explanation of maybe that's what that means when it says that God gave them families in verse 21. But then Pharaoh eventually says, okay, we're just going to cut the midwives out of this, and I'm going to make it legal, not just for the licensed physician's assistant in the abortion clinic to kill babies. I'm going to make it legal for everybody to kill babies. In fact, you're required to, if it's a boy, throw it in the Nile. Well, anyway, this is one of two very tricky passages in the Bible where it seems like God is rewarding lying. Can you think of the other one? Give me one name of somebody who seems to be rewarded for lying. Say it. Rahab. That's right. Rahab. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says that Rahab, the prostitute, gave a friendly reception to the spies. And so she did this by faith. And she was rewarded for that. In fact, she became part of the Messianic line. Remember that when the spies go in and the guards come and say, where are the spies? And they say, oh, they went that way. So then the guards run after the spies, but actually they're hiding in the ceiling. And so Joshua and Caleb live and they're looked after by Rahab, and they do the scarlet cord so that they don't attack her house when they come and attack the city. And she survives. All the other walls fall down, but Rahab and her family are safe because God blessed her. And the way I've heard this taught is because she lied. No, that's not what it says. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is blessing the Hebrew midwives for lying. And it doesn't say in the Bible that God blessed Rahab for lying. God blessed them for fearing him. This is the application point. You always side with God. You always side with God and his people. That's what you're rewarded for. Now, there are different ways of doing that. And we're not going to tease and parse out exactly how they did it and that's the best way to do it. But I want to make this clear. The Hebrew midwives weren't lying to save the lives of babies. They were lying to save their own lives. That's a different story. They had already saved the babies. They were called to account. They lied so that they didn't get into trouble. Now, you do not want your kids coming to you with that verse saying, but mommy, the reason I lied to you is because I don't want to get in trouble. Like the Hebrew midwives. You need to reward me. Rahab lied to the soldiers about the spies. You need to reward me like Rahab was rewarded. No. Remember what I've taught you about Scripture? One of the main things you need to know about interpreting Scripture, one of the first rules of hermeneutics, is that there is prescriptive text and descriptive text. Prescriptive means where the Bible says you must do this or you may not do this. Descriptive text is there was this person who did this thing and this is what happened. Those are two completely different texts. If you read every verse in the Bible as prescriptive, well, they did it, so we should do it. You better hope your teenage boys don't read the book of Judges and get to Samson. He tells his parents, oh, she looks good to me. Go get her. With the unbeliever, starts dating the prostitute, etc., etc., etc. Like, no, 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 no. You don't read what people did in Scripture and say, let's be just like them. Otherwise, you end up committing adultery and saying, well, David did it. He was a man after God's own heart. No, that's descriptive. So this is descriptive. This is what the Hebrew midwives did. Now, we can draw principles out of what they did, because God does reward them for siding with him, for looking after the children. And really, they were risking their own lives. When it came down to it, they, you know, squirmed out of it. But wouldn't you? But that doesn't make lying okay. You can't go to this text and say sometimes it's okay to lie. That little lie I told my wife about, you know, honey, I said I was at a meeting after work, and I was. What I didn't tell you is that the meeting was at a bar, and we were shooting pool, and we were all getting drunk. And the boss happened to be there, so it was a meeting. No, that's called a lie. That's a half-truth. Anytime you are deceiving somebody by concealing truth, not volunteering truth, you are lying. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, like killing babies, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. Lying and baby killing are in the same list, only lying appears twice. Did you get that? Those are things God hates. That's prescriptive. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So let me be clear, to deliberately mislead somebody into any type of deception is always sinful. It cannot be excused away by your motive. So what that looks like in practice is my wife has learned over the years to not ask me what I think about what she's wearing unless she wants an honest answer. Because I told her, is it better for me to lie to you and make you feel good in the short term or to tell the truth to you and hurt you now? Because, I mean, when the stripes go that way, it makes you, everybody knows that. Anyway, you might get in trouble in the short term, but the one thing she knows about me is I don't lie to her. Even around anniversary time and birthday time, and that we don't do surprises for each other. What we do if we're doing surprises, we say, it's your birthday coming up. Don't ask me any questions. That takes a little bit more trust. But she's not going to lie to me. I'm not going to lie to her, right? Because that's what you want to teach your kids too. So what I've just described to you, by the way, is a system of ethics, if you want to read up more about this, called absolute ethics, as opposed to situational ethics. So some Christians believe in something called situational ethics, like Joseph Fletcher wrote a book about that. If you want to read absolute ethics, you read Feinberg. John Feinberg wrote a book called Ethics for a Brave New World. Excellent book. I subscribe to, and you should know this about me since I'm your pastor, I subscribe to absolute ethics. What that means is that when God says something's wrong, it's always wrong, and the situation doesn't change that. So it's always wrong to lie. People that believe in situational ethics would go to this passage and say, well, you see, the Hebrew midwives lied and they were rewarded. But as I've pointed out, they weren't rewarded for lying. They were rewarded for siding with God. So we had a guy in our class who was situational ethics. The rest of us were absolute ethics. That's what we were taught by a professor. And at the end of the semester, he said, listen, guys, if the Nazis ever invaded America and you need a place to stay, you come stay at my house because I got no problem lying to a Nazi. So we were like, okay, thank you. So there's that, but technically you should not lie to anybody. So now getting back to Oskar Schindler, is what he did right? Well, yes, saving the life of innocent people is always right. Is lying about it right? No, it's not. And that's why in Romans 14, we are told not to judge other people because it's way above our pay grade. Which would have been better, for Oskar Schindler to tell the truth and to make munitions for the Nazi war effort, but at least he's telling the truth? Or to lie, bribe, cheat, and steal in order to save the lives of hundreds of innocent people? And let me ask you, whose factory would you want to work in Germany in World War II? So we don't judge other people. Thankfully, God will take care of all of that at the judgment seat. The verse I use to back up absolute ethics is in 1 Corinthians 10, where God says specifically that, well, Paul writing to the Corinthians says specifically that there is no temptation that will overcome you, but that God always makes a way of escape. And Jesus, we're told, was tempted in every way that we were in Hebrews chapter 4, and yet without sin. So Jesus was put in situations like that where you're kind of between a rock and a hard place, and he didn't sin. So the Nazi knocks on your door and says, are you hiding Jews inside? You can A, tell the truth, yes, I am. Or B, you can say, no, I'm not, but that's a lie. Or you can say, I'm not telling you if you're going to get into my house, it's going to be over my dead body. See, there's always a third option. The Hebrew midwives wanted to do the right thing, but they didn't want the consequences that came with it. So you need to be willing to do the right thing and take the consequences that come with it. We see examples of that now, even in our world, where pastors are doing what they believe to be the right thing and they're ending up in jail for it, and they are given the opportunity to leave and they're saying, I'm not going to leave because I still think I'm doing the right thing. See, that's somebody that has moral fortitude, where they say, I'm going to do the right thing and I'm going to take the consequence. I'm not going to say I'm going to do the right thing, do what you want me to do, and then do something else. I'm telling you what I'm doing, and if you don't like it, you're going to have to put me in jail. That's absolute ethics. Now, I titled the sermon, When Do We Disobey Government? That was the subtitle. When's it okay to disobey government, right? So let me just leave you with that. When they tell you to sin, you disobey government. At every other time, you obey government. In Acts chapter 5, when the authorities, they weren't the government, but they were the religious authorities, had told the disciples to not preach, they said, we strictly charged you to not teach in this name, in the name of Christ. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There's our principle. You obey the authorities until they tell you to sin. That's when you resist government. Now, you're going to want a Q&A after this, aren't you? To figure out, well, what about all the things our government's telling us now? You know, limiting the capacity of churches. And praise God that we live in a state where we have tremendous religious freedom still guarded, but there are a lot of places that don't. James Coates, who was at my seminary, who learned absolute ethics, is in jail tonight because he opened the doors to his church and allowed more than 15 people in. They have a church of about 100, I think, and it's 15% limits, and they had more people than that. They weren't wearing masks. They weren't socially distancing, so they locked up the pastor. So we still live in very free times, but what if we didn't? And what if we won't in the future? We need to be ready for these types of things. And I know, as much as it bugs me to put on a mask, I mean, I've been vaccinated. I shouldn't need to wear a mask, right? But it's true, the government, as long as they've got a law that says that you do, you should. CDC guidelines aren't really a law. But anyway, you know what I'm saying, authority. If the government tells you to sin, you may no longer worship Jesus. You may no longer pray at all. You may no longer run your family the way the Bible says your family needs to be run. That's when you stand up to the government and be willing to take the consequences. Now, thankfully, we live in the freest country in the world, that actually the government allows us and at times encourages us to protest against it in legal ways. It's legal and acceptable to picket the Capitol. It is illegal and unacceptable to storm the Capitol, okay? You have to learn the difference between those two. It is not okay to go and steal Nancy Pelosi's pulpit with a Viking helmet. It's not legal. It's entertaining. It's just not legal, okay? You have to draw a distinction. So, just to close off, the rule of thumb is to glorify God in all that you do, to not sin against him, to keep his commandments, to not judge other people who are stuck in situations that are more difficult than our minds can get around. But the main point of application is this: praise God that your salvation doesn't depend on you getting everything right every single time. Because we're all doomed. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Jesus Christ always navigated perfectly the way of escape from the sin, so that he never sinned, not even once. And then he offered that perfect life on the cross on behalf of you and me, so that when we get it wrong, when we make mistakes, when we sin against God in our flesh, there is forgiveness and repentance because of what he did for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are weighty matters, and it's a difficult issue. I pray, Lord, for wisdom for each one of us as we have to navigate these issues in our life. But we do thank you for your word that guides us. I pray that you would help us to have the fortitude to stand up for what is right and to do what we know to be right from Scripture, that we don't judge other people. And Lord, that you would thankfully just cover our sins with the blood of Jesus in all the many times that we fall short. And so we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.